you would, please be seated and open once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week we began this wonderful chapter which magnifies the gospel. This is a chapter that magnifies the resurrection of Christ. It magnifies the resurrection of God's people and the glorious eternal future that is coming, that is reality, that will come one day. This is an awe-inspiring chapter. It contains truth that should fill our hearts every day. It should. It contains precious truth that should fill our hearts every day. Last week in verses 1 to 11, Pastor Stephen explained how the resurrection of Christ, it is an essential part of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have a gospel. You don't have any good news that is worth sharing. And so this means then that the resurrection of Christ, it is not like your appendix and it is not like your tonsils. I, last time I checked, have both of those things. I have my appendix, I have my tonsils as much as I know, and I have been told though that I can live a very happy life, a very fulfilled life, a very productive life without either of these things. Okay, the resurrection of Christ is not like that. The resurrection of Christ is more like your heart. It is a vital organ, and without it, there is only death. There is only death. There is no hope. There is no life. So the resurrection of Christ, it is an essential part of the gospel. And Paul goes to great lengths to show that and to prove that. And thankfully, you have good reason to believe that Christ is risen. You have good reason to believe that Jesus has indeed conquered sin and death. Again, as we saw last week, as Pastor Stephen explained this text to us, we saw how Paul calls out multiple lines of witnesses. How Paul calls out multiple lines of evidence that can speak to the certainty and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go back and to revisit all of those lines of witnesses that Paul details and points out to us. You can read those on your own. You can go back and listen to last week's message online. If you missed last week, make sure that you do that. But the point is, the resurrection of Christ, it is an essential part of the gospel message, and there are many witnesses. There are many lines of testimony that can speak to the certainty that Jesus lives, that death does not and did not have the final say as it comes to Christ or as it will come to us, those who are in Him. And yet, as amazing as it may sound to us, there were some in Corinth who were challenging this idea, this truth, the reality of resurrection. There were some in Corinth who were even openly denying it and rejecting the reality of the resurrection. And so because this is a matter of first importance, Paul is going to deal with it as a matter of first importance. He's going to deal with it head on. And there are some things that Paul's going to do now in the verses before us to address this important truth. Paul is going to highlight how absurd and ridiculous the Christian faith is without the reality of the resurrection. Paul is going to take us in these verses on a little journey from Adam, from the death bringing failure and sin of Adam to Christ, to the victory, to the life-giving work of Christ. And then Paul's going to take us on a journey all the way to future glory, to the ultimate, perfect, beautiful, eternal state where death is no more, where all things are perfectly aligned and submitted to God, worshiping Him in submission to Him. Now, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get there. This is a long journey that we've just kind of detailed. We're going to take 2 weeks to cover verses 12 to 34, but it will be time well spent. So now, in verses 12 to 19, Paul, with the Corinthians, is going to play a little hypothetical game. Paul wants to have a hypothetical conversation with the Corinthians to show just how foundational the truth of resurrection is, not only to the gospel, not only to the Christian faith, but to our daily hope, to our daily walk with Christ. So if you're in chapter 15, look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And again, as shocking as it may sound, there were some who were denying this central core truth of the faith, and yet they were acting like it wasn't a big deal. They were acting like the Christian faith was fine without it, was fine without the reality of the resurrection. It would be like this. Now, don't worry, I'll never do this to you. I will never say this to you, but just pretend with me for a moment. It would be like if I said to you, "Hey, let's go outside and play some soccer." I'll never say that to you, but just pretend like I did. "Hey, let's go outside and play some soccer." And you say, "Sure. You love soccer." And so we walk outside, and as soon as we do, I take a sharp knife and I stab our one and only soccer ball and I throw it in the dumpster and I say, "Are you ready to play soccer?" And you say, naturally, "What are you doing? I thought we were going to play soccer." And I say, "Oh, but we are. Don't be so focused on the soccer ball. We're here to play soccer. We're here to have a good..." Don't worry about the soccer ball. Focus on playing soccer. You would say, "You're crazy. That doesn't make any sense." Exactly. That's the same thing as saying, "Hey, you could be a Christian. You can enjoy the Christian faith without believing in resurrection. Forget about the resurrection. Focus on being a Christian." That makes no sense. There is no Christianity without a real, literal, bodily resurrection. It is essential. It is essential. Just how essential is it? Look again at verse 13. Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Paul says, "Okay, you want to play this game? You want to walk down this hypothetical road of denying resurrection? Okay, let's see where this leads. Note it on your outline. Number one, Jesus was a man. Jesus died. If there is no resurrection, then you have a dead Savior. You have a dead Savior." That is simple, that is basic logic, and it holds water. And please observe the fact, and this is very important, Paul's entire argument here hinges on the fact that Jesus was really and truly human. Jesus was a man. He was not a floating spirit. He was not a ghost pretending to be a person. No, Jesus was and is a man, flesh and blood. Yes, he was and is God. But again and again and again, the Bible affirms the full humanity of Jesus. That Jesus is the one who would come as our representative in our place, as the one who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The writer of Hebrews explains this so clearly and beautifully in Hebrews 2:17. He writes, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Listen, to be our merciful and faithful high priest, to offer himself for us in our place, Jesus had to be one of us. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, listen to how Peter explains the life and the ministry of Jesus. This is how Peter begins. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was a man who was beloved by God, a man who was fully pleasing to the Father in every respect. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the man. in every sense of the word, who did everything that was righteous and pure and perfect in the eyes of the Father, who was perfect humanity. Yes, fully God, but fully man. Our mediator, our redeemer, our savior, our Lord. In just a few verses in verse 21, Paul is going to draw a connection, a link between Adam, who was our representative, and Jesus, who was our representative. And the argument hinges on both Adam and Jesus being human beings, real people. Verse 21 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Jesus Christ, really and truly, is fully God and fully man. And he died. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. He is worm food. You have a dead Savior. Good luck with that. That won't end well for you, I promise. Read on. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Please note it on your outline, gospel preaching, which calls people to trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to turn to Jesus. It is a worthless lie if Jesus is dead. Preaching is vain. What I'm doing here today, it's meaningless. It is worthless. It is pointless. It is good for nothing. And faith in Jesus is vain. It is pointless. It is meaningless. It is good for nothing if Jesus is in fact dead. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's worse than that. Preaching is an outright lie. We are misrepresenting God. We are lying about God if we are telling people that Jesus is alive and that God raised him from the dead if he did not. I mean, listen, folks, if Jesus is dead, can we please just go eat some pancakes? I mean, I'm hungry. You're hungry. If Jesus is dead, we should stop telling people that he's alive. That's a lie. That's misrepresenting God. In fact, listen, if Jesus is dead, and I've given this some thought, I propose that we turn Harbor Shores into an indoor water park. Okay? I think there's money to be made in that. Now, I've never been to Great Wolf Lodge, but I hear things, and I think there's, at the very least, we could turn the facilities into a Chick-fil-A In-N-Out combo with an indoor playground for the kids. There's money to be made in that. Listen, if Jesus is dead, if he did not rise from the grave, there is no point in us studying the New Testament or even all of the scriptures, because they all testify that Jesus is alive. Look, the backdrop, the entirety of the New Testament is that Jesus lives. At every turn, behind every page, you are confronted with that reality. Again, to quote Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says to those who were listening to him in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter says it wasn't even possible for death to have the final victory over Christ, because Jesus is God. Jesus is the source of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And after performing an incredible miracle of healing of a man who could not walk, Peter and John were arrested. They were brought before the religious leaders. And this was Peter and John's explanation to them in Acts 4:10. He says, "Let it to be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." But you're wrong, Peter. You shouldn't be saying that, Peter, if there is no resurrection. You're wrong, Peter. You shouldn't be saying that. And Paul, when preaching in Acts, Athens. He does not shy away from magnifying both the resurrection of Christ and the coming future resurrection. Paul says in Acts 17:31 that he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the theme. This is the foundation. This is the backdrop of the entire New Testament. And so faith, preaching, the New Testament in general, it is worthless, it is pointless if Jesus is dead. But believe it or not, it's worse than that. Things are about to get much, much worse. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul goes on, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Number three on your outline, if Jesus is still dead, then there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no justification to be had. There is no salvation, period. The resurrection is essential to our salvation, brothers and sisters. The resurrection is essential to our justification, to us being declared innocent and clean and righteous in God's sight. Now, some may try to object to this and say something like, not so, not so. I'm saved by the death of Jesus. That's all I care about, is the fact that Jesus died for my sins. Whether he rose again or not, that's of little consequence to me. Not so, my friend. Not so. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that your justification, your adoption, your future glorification hinges on the reality of Christ rising from the dead. In Romans 4:24, Paul writes, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, here it is, and raised for our justification. Yes, our sins were punished and dealt with at the cross, but our justification, our adoption, our righteous standing before God, it was accomplished on the basis of Jesus' victorious resurrection. Paul writes again in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If Jesus did not rise, then in fact, Satan won, sin won, death won, and you are still in your sins. You are in your sins, and you will be found guilty for every one of them. You will be found guilty for every unkind word you have ever spoken. You will be found guilty for every lustful and hateful thought that you have enjoyed and entertained. You will be found guilty for every proud, arrogant, self-centered action you have ever taken. You are on the hook for all of it. You are on the hook for, you are a dead man walking if Christ did not rise. Worse than that, or equally bad as that, all your loved ones, all those who died in Christ, they have no future. They are, in fact, still dead. There's no hope for them either. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for them. Look at what Paul writes next in verse 18. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Number four on your outline, if Jesus is dead, then you and all your friends and family and relatives, you will join him in the grave. That's your future. That's it. You will join Jesus in the grave if there is no resurrection. All your friends and family and loved ones who trusted in Christ, that was a foolish thing for them to do. They are dead, just like Jesus. If there is no resurrection, The advice is good. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. If there is no resurrection, don't love your enemies. Go get some sweet revenge while you can. If there is no resurrection, don't die to self. This life is all you get. You better get after it. If there is no resurrection, definitely don't listen to the teachings of Christ or follow His example. Don't think about self-sacrifice and hope and future glory. You had better grab all you can right now. If there is no resurrection, your future, my future, everyone's future is bleak. Worse than bleak, which is Paul's next point in verse 19. He writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Number 5 on your outline, if our resurrection hope is false and dies when we do, then we really are a sad, pitiable lot. Minus the resurrection, Christianity is foolishness. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But if the resurrection is a lie, then actually all we have is tribulation. That's it. That's it. Tribulation, and then you die. Period. Jesus' life and teaching, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And think about, just for a moment, think about the life of, say, the Apostle Paul. And what he endured to speak and to preach and to travel. Think about his life and ministry. This is how Paul described his life and ministry in 2 Corinthians 11:23. He described it as far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And you thought you were having a tough year. I mean, this is incredible. This is what it meant for Paul to follow Christ. This is what it meant for Paul to die to self and to love God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. And brothers and sisters, we are still called to take up our cross and to follow Christ. We are still called to set our agendas aside and to fulfill the calling of Christ on our lives. We are still called to set our hope firmly on the glory that is to be revealed when Christ returns. And of course, none of this makes sense if Jesus is dead. Paul's life does not make sense. Dying to self does not make sense. None of it makes sense. I say it again. Minus the resurrection, Christianity is foolishness. Minus the hope of future life and glory, Paul is right. We are of all people most to be pitied. So if you want to keep Christianity but throw out the resurrection, here's what you've got. You've got a dead Savior. You've got dishonest preaching and a false faith. You've got no forgiveness, no justification, no salvation. You've got no hope of ever seeing your loved ones again. And you've got a sad, deceived, pitiable group of people called the church. Let's close in prayer. I'm just kidding. You can't do that, right? You can't. And of course you can't end there. Because in verse 20, praise God, Paul ends the hypothetical. Paul returns to reality with one of the most precious and beautiful and most encouraging verses in all the Bible. Verse 20, Paul writes, "But in fact, in truth, in reality, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Listen, because resurrection is reality, please note this on your outline, because Jesus lives, all the hypothetical things that Paul just described are actually reversed. The opposite is true. Because Jesus is risen, proclaiming the gospel is not vain. It is good. It is valid. It is productive. Faith in Christ is not vain. It is eternally beautiful. It is eternally significant and beneficial. Because Jesus lives, everyone who is in Christ is forgiven, is justified, is forever adopted into God's family, and your loved ones who died in Christ, they are doing just fine. They are alive with Him in His presence, and one day they too will be resurrected in a literal bodily way. You will see them again, and because Christ lives, we are not to be pitied. Listen, let me say that again. Because Christ lives, you are not to be pitied. We are not to be pitied. We are not sad. We are not pathetic. We are not tragic. We are, in fact, beloved by God. We are overwhelming conquerors through Christ. That's our true identity. Because Jesus lives, listen, our future with Him is described in the most amazing ways. For example, in the closing verses in that wonderful little letter called Jude, we read this benediction that looks forward to our future. And here's what Jude writes. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory." How will we be presented blameless before the presence of His glory? Three words: with great joy. That's your future. That's it. That's how you will appear in heaven in the presence of His glory, with great joy. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, "Amen." A people to be pitied? I don't think so. I don't think so. Why? Because our future is one of great joy. Great joy. Because Jesus lives. Because Jesus is called here in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Please note it on your outline. By calling Jesus the first fruits, this means that He was the first and that there is more to come. There is more to come. Now, some have struggled with Paul calling Jesus the first fruits, and they question it, saying, well, Jesus can't really be the first because there were other resurrections that took place in the Bible before Him. I mean, what about Lazarus? He was resurrected before Jesus. What about the young man in Luke 7? What about the child in 1 Kings 17 that where God used Elijah to raise him back to life? How can Jesus really be called the first fruits as it relates to resurrection? Well, the answer is this: Jesus may not be the first resurrection, but He is the first to be resurrected with a glorious, powerful, eternal, perfect, resurrected body. All the other people who were resurrected, what happened to them? They died again. They died. They were resurrected and then they died, but not so with Christ. He is the first fruits. He is the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body. And the whole point of first fruits is that there's more to come. When the Jews would offer to God their first fruits, when they would bring the first of the produce, the first of the grain, the first of their crops, it was obviously with the expectation and with the hope and with the knowledge that there's more to come. There's more to come after the first fruits. One commentator, Simon Kistemacher, explains it like this. The term first fruits signals that the first sheaf of the forthcoming grain harvest will be followed by the rest of the sheaves. Christ, the first fruits raised from the dead, is the guarantee for all those who belong to Him that they also will share in His resurrection. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is not the only place where the Bible teaches and reinforces and stresses this truth. Paul would emphasize this again in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, with these words where he wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus is the first fruits that guarantees future resurrection. Look again at verses 21 to 22. Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Noted on your outline, through Adam, there is death. Through Christ and in Christ, there is glorious, eternal life." As we said earlier, Paul's argument here hinges on Adam and Jesus being real flesh and blood men. And there's nothing to indicate from any of the writings of Paul or for any of the writings of any New Testament writer or speaker, including Jesus, to make us believe that Adam was anything other than a real flesh and blood man. Adam was not a metaphor. He was the first man. Adam was not an allegory. He was the first man. Adam was not a symbol. He was the first man. Adam was not a myth. He was the first man who sinned, bringing death into the world. Look again at what Paul writes in verse 21. It's crystal clear. Paul says, "For as by a myth came death. For as by a metaphor came death. For as by an allegory came death." No, "For as by a man came death." Adam was your representative. He lived and existed in perfect, ideal conditions, in a perfect environment, and he sinned. He plunged the human race into sin and rebellion and death, and because of the consequences of Adam's sin, death is an ever-present reality with us. Death is always lurking in the backs of our minds to some degree. We are always aware that death could strike at any moment. And this plagues us. This troubles us. And I would say rightfully so. And so because this is true, there are lots of things that we try to do in our life to protect us and to lengthen our lives. For instance, we try to protect ourselves. When we get in the car, we always buckle our seat belts. We tell our kids, put on your seat belts. We don't want to get a car accident. We don't want anyone to get hurt or injured or die. I mean, why is it that you drink so much bottled water? Why do you take so many vitamins, just mountains of vitamins? Why? Because you want to be healthy. You want to live a long life before you die. I mean, why is it? Why do you eat vegetables? They don't taste good. Why do you exercise? It doesn't feel good. Why do you eliminate trans fats? Why do you go on the Whole 30? Because again, it's important. You got to take care of your body before you die, because you will die. Eventually, Paul is right. By a man came death. Eventually, sooner or later, we all die. Verse 22 says, "For as in Adam, all die." All die. And it was Moses who wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, just about the brevity of our lives. Moses writes in Psalm 90, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, or maybe even 90, or maybe 100. And then Moses writes, "Yet their span is but toil and trouble." Now stop there for just a moment. Why is that the case? Why is it that no matter how long you live, there is still toil and trouble and difficulty and trials all around you? It is the effects of sin. It is the reality of sin. And then Moses writes this, our span is toil and trouble, and then our years, they are soon gone. And we fly away. Our physical lives are soon over. 70, 80, 100 years, whatever. And if we're being honest, we have to admit that sin is disastrous at every level. Sin is disastrous in affecting our lives, in affecting all of our relationships in so many ways. I mean, brothers and sisters, you wrestle with this every day. You wrestle with the constant effects and the reality of sin throughout your life. I mean, why is it that you struggle so much with your job? Why is it that we tend to either hate our jobs and loathe our jobs, or we worship our jobs and we think they're going to complete us and they're going to make us? But either way, we have this struggle with our jobs. Why is it that we struggle so much because our spouse won't worship us the way that we think we ought to be worshipped? Why is it that we struggle so much with our children because they're disobedient and our children refuse to acknowledge just how benevolent we are and how wise we are, and our children don't get this? Why is it that our friends, they're such a disappointment to us? Listen, our friends, they're either too clingy, they're too needy, they're a bunch of know-it-alls, they text too much, or they don't respond to our texts, right? But we struggle, and our bodies are failing. Your body is failing. My body is failing. Listen, my body does not look as good as it should to match my winning personality, okay? I get that. That's the effects of sin, and one day your body, my body, it's gonna give out and we are gonna die, and this is horrible, and it will forever be horrible except for Jesus. It will forever be horrible except for Jesus. Look again at verse 21. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Noted on your outline, because of Christ, resurrection and eternal life, not death, is the future of God's people. Jesus explained it in John 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said, "Though he die, yet shall he live." And listen, just like how death entered the world through one man's sin, Adam's sin, so through the work of Christ, through the work of Jesus, eternal life, future glory, resurrection, that is the certainty, that is the reality for everybody in Him, for everybody who is in Christ. Now, be careful with verse 22. Some have tried to twist verse 22 into teaching some form of universalism that basically teaches that everybody ultimately ends up in heaven. Everybody ultimately ends up in glory. They say, well, look at the text. The text says, "In Christ shall all be made alive." So everyone must then be ultimately saved. All means all, to which I would say, yes, all means all. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. The problem is not everybody is in Christ. If you are in Adam, and you are, you will die. The question is, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in His work, His life, His righteousness, His sacrificial death, His resurrection, or is it on you? Is it on you? Do you really believe that your salvation is that you're the deciding factor, that you're good enough, that you're smart enough, that you're strong enough to somehow bring it about? Listen, that is a fool's errand. It will end in eternal disappointment for you. Let me remind you what Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's it. That's all of us. That's us in Adam, sinful, falling short of the glory of God, falling short of God's righteousness. But thankfully, the text doesn't end there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. How? By His grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now that word propitiation, it means satisfaction. Jesus paid the debt that we owe. He satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. He took the punishment we deserve. So God put forward Christ as a propitiation by His blood to be received. How? By faith. To be received by faith. The gift of life and salvation, it needs to be received. And it needs to be received by faith. And so you should turn to Jesus now. If you have never trusted in Christ, do it today. Turn to Him today. Believe in Him. Put your faith and your trust in the One who, though He was God, He came down for us, became man for us, lived as our representative to take our place. You can trust in Him today for His cleansing power, for His grace. God has made a way for eternal life. God has made a way for joy in His presence, for resurrection. And listen, things will unfold according to God's plan. Things will unfold according to God's timing. There's no doubt about that. Look at what Paul writes next in verse 21. And we'll go to verse 23. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here it is. "But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Please note it on your outline. There is order. There is purpose to God's sovereign plan for resurrection. Here, Paul is again helping us step back, and he is helping us see the big picture from Adam's sin to Christ's resurrection to Christ's return to our future resurrection in Him. Paul is looking forward to that time, to, I believe, the rapture of the church described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, when Christ calls His people unto Himself, where they receive an eternal, resurrected, glorified body. But what happens after that? Well, look at verse 24. Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." So the end is coming. The end is coming. Christ will be victorious. The Father's plan will be fulfilled. And that's where we're going to pick things up next week. There is so much that we have not yet talked about in verses 24 to 34. Now, if you've read ahead, if you know this chapter well, you know that in verse 29, which I promise we'll get to next week, in verse 29 is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible to understand and to make sense of when Paul references this baptism for the dead, right? There is so much that we have yet to unpack that Paul lays out and walks through in the victory of Christ and the resurrection of God's people. Paul wants us to see the certainty and the joy and the order of God's plan for us and for his kingdom. So make sure that you come back next week as we continue on in this next important section. But here's the deal for today. As we close today, I want to ask you a couple questions. First is this: are you living like resurrection is reality? Are you living like the resurrection, like your future coming resurrection? If you are in Christ, are you living like that is reality? Or are you like the Corinthians, maybe not even outwardly, but inwardly denying the resurrection? Are you living like this life is all there is? That you better get as much as you can out of right here and right now, because that's all you have. Listen, if that's you, you gotta wake up. You gotta repent. You need to turn to Christ today and ask him to forgive you. And he will, but you need to repent. Listen, brothers and sisters, this life is not all we have. We are called to live on mission with Christ, for his glory. The time is short. The days are evil. We don't have time to waste. We have time to redeem. That we got to be about the business of what Christ has called us to do. We have a Savior to make known. Listen, we have a Savior who conquered death to make known. That is good news that is worth sharing. And so if that's you, like you're living like this is all there is, I call you to repentance. I call you to wake up. And maybe you're here this morning, all this talk about resurrection and death and being in Adam versus being in Christ, maybe this has made you question your own salvation, question your own understanding of the gospel. Or maybe you realize that you're not saved, that you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. If that's you, we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to encourage you. Feel the freedom to come down front. If you have anything that you'd like to pray about, if you would like someone to pray with, it would be our joy to do that. Steve Kester already mentioned the fact he's going to be here praying after the service. We would love to meet with you and pray with you. And if you don't feel comfortable coming forward now, that's fine. Reach out another time. We don't just work on Sundays. Amen. I know that's the rumor, but we would love to talk with you, to pray with you anytime about these things as the Lord would lead. Because brothers and sisters, again, our Savior lives. He is King. He is Lord. He is calling us to follow him and to walk with him. Let's do that and do it with great joy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we love to read of Christ's victory. We love to read about the certainty and the reality of resurrection. And yet, Lord, may it not just be something that we read about and know about, but may it be the reality that guides our lives, that we know that this life is not all there is. Lord, give us courage and boldness that we would speak and we would live for the glory of Christ. Take away those things that would hinder us. May we be faithful to cast them aside that we may run hard after Christ. Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here today who is not yet a Christian, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would see their sin, that they would see their need, and that they would come joyfully and humbly to Christ and find in him life and cleansing and salvation. Lord, please do this work. Do it for your glory. Do it for our joy. And we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.